Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they said. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him.
Thank you very much, Debbie, for bringing our reading this morning, as we are continuing the sermon series we're in at the moment, called Encountering Jesus from John's Gospel. So some of you may well know that before becoming a pastor, my life was basically spent studying history. And I'm still interested in history now, as those of you who know me well may know. And one of the things that has always interested me most about history is its ability to explain events. Now, I know that we often think that history is only about cold, hard facts, sort of lists of dates of kings and queens and emperors and those kinds of things. But actually, I think the value of history really lies in its ability to explain why different things happen. So, why is Hong Kong the way it is? What were the factors that led to the Vietnam War? How do we account for the fall of the Soviet Union? All of those are basically historical questions at heart. And this morning, I would like us to look at a question which is historical, although it is also much, much more than that, which is, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Anyone who has looked at the evidence will, of course, believe that Jesus lived and died in Palestine at the time of the Roman Empire. There is evidence for Jesus' life and existence from both inside and outside the Bible. And the reading which we have just had read for us from the Gospel of John is actually one of our main primary sources for the life of Jesus and who Jesus is. It claims to be an eyewitness account, an eyewitness report from someone who is actually there and witnessed many of the events that it describes. As we saw last week when we come to look at John's account of the raising of Lazarus, we saw that it's an account that is filled with colour and life. It's an account that we saw as well makes many specific claims within it. And so it could have easily been verified and checked out by any of John's readers. Well, this morning I want us to look at the next section of the story. It's quite a short section we're dealing with this morning. And this basically tells us what happened after Lazarus was raised. There's many questions that we might have about what Lazarus looked like, what had happened to Lazarus during the 4 days he was in the tomb, and lots of things. We aren't told any of those questions, but we are told some important things that happened after Lazarus was raised. And as we look at this account, I would like us to try and answer the question, why did Jesus die? Why do Christians hold that this is the most important event in the whole of world history? And what are some of its implications for us this morning? Well, with some of these questions in mind, let's look at the passage this morning. And first of all, we see what I've called an evil plot. So when we come to John's Gospel, really throughout John's Gospel, we often see increasingly polarized responses to Jesus. When Jesus performs some great sign or miracle, there are very often those who are drawn to him and believe in him and place their faith in him. But then there are other people who are actually increasingly hardened in their attitude to him and so increasingingly reject him. And that's exactly what we see here, really coming to a head in the aftermath of the raising of Lazarus. So in verse 45, we see the response of belief. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. So this great crowd of people who had left Jerusalem with their boxes of Kleenex, if you like, to comfort Mary on the death of her brother, now return to Jerusalem. And amazingly, they have come to believe in Jesus for themselves. They had watched as Jesus had literally raised Lazarus from the tomb, and so they had placed their faith in him. In large numbers, it says many of the Jews. This reminds us that God always wants us to believe and to trust in him on the basis of the evidence. God never expects us to take a blind leap of faith into the dark. Rather, he always gives us evidence, which is the basis for us placing our faith in him. So there's some who believe. Then we also see that there are others who actively plot against Jesus. So in verse 46 to 48, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. So here we have the response of the Jewish religious authorities, and we see that it's one of panic and growing concern about Jesus. They call a meeting of the Sanhedrin, which is a sort of a grand overseeing committee of Judaism. It comprises the chief priests. They were the guardians of the Jewish religion. It comprises the Pharisees, who were mostly scribes, sort of experts in the law, legalists, and then various other influential people too, all presided over by the high priest. These were different groups with very different agendas and very different interests, but yet they all agree on one thing and have one thing in common, which is that Jesus of Nazareth is a big problem. What we are doing isn't working. We can't ignore this guy any longer. We need to find a way of getting rid of him and dealing with him for good. We can almost sense their frustration as we read the deliberations of the meeting. And what are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Note that Jesus' enemies believed in Jesus' miracles. That's important here. Jesus' enemies believed in Jesus' miracles. I wonder if the significance of that has ever dawned on you before. Of course, many modern people are skeptical about Jesus' miracles and whether or not they actually happened. But it's worth noting that while Jesus was alive, no one, not even Jesus' enemies, doubted that his miracles actually happened. They may have had plenty of problems with Jesus and who he was, but yet they never doubted that Jesus' miracles actually took place. The evidence for them was presumably just too overwhelming. Here, somebody who had been raised from the grave was literally walking around just 2 miles away. Many crowds of people had been there witnessing the raising of Lazarus. And so even Jesus' enemies couldn't deny that Jesus' miracles actually happened. All of which, if you begin to think about it, is powerful evidence for us now of who Jesus actually is and that these things really took place. Then this Jesus was becoming more and more popular. If we let him keep on going like this, everyone will believe in him. So remember that somebody who used to be dead was walking around nearby. That's a pretty good advertisement for your cause. And so they're terrified. If this man is raising the dead, then where is all this going to end? If he's raising the dead, then surely those who are living will follow him in droves. And that's a problem for us. And that's really their great fear. At the end of verse 48, they're worried that the excitement will reach fever pitch and the whole thing is going to boil over in some kind of messianic rebellion against Rome. And then the Romans will come in and they'll close us down. They'll clamp down hard. They will take away both our temple and our nation. You see, ultimately, they were nervous that they would lose power. The Romans will come in and take our temple and our nation. They'll take them away from us. They are worried that Jesus will cost us our positions of power and influence. We will lose that nice little niche that we've carved out for ourselves, and so Jesus needs to go. That is what they're saying here. They're basically blinded by self-interest. Now, I wonder how quickly you respond when you need to defend your interests. How quickly do you personally respond when you need to defend your interests? If you're anything like me, then you will respond very quickly indeed. And that's basically the issue here. These Jewish leaders are concerned about the impact that Jesus will have on their interests. And so their response is to plot to remove him from the scene for good. Are you nervous of what believing in Jesus might mean for you? Do you worry about what being more committed to Jesus might mean for your work, what it might mean for your prospects, what it might mean for your relationships, what it might mean for that little niche that you have carved out for yourself in life? That's exactly the concern of these Jewish leaders here, which I think makes it a lot more understandable for you and I this morning. The interesting thing here, of course, is actually the questions they are not asking. So Jesus has raised somebody from the dead. Surely the questions they ought to have been asking were, well, who is this? Are his claims true? Shouldn't we be listening to him and being obedient to what he says? But yet they're so blinded by their self-interest and defending their own prospects that they fail to ask the right questions and they miss out on who Jesus is. I wonder if that can also be the case for us. We can be so blinded by our immediate concerns and what's going on right in front of our nose that we miss out on the bigger questions that we need to be asking. It's a little bit like, you know, the nearer you move your hand to the front of your face, the less that you can actually see of what's really going on around you. Maybe especially a danger in Hong Kong. We've got concerns about COVID, concerns about family, concerns about exams, concerns about our work and what's going on there, concerns about our relationships, concerns about health. And of course, God is concerned, and God knows that all of those things are important. But yet we need to make sure that our immediate concerns don't block out our ability to think about the big questions and the big issues of life. What's the meaning of life? Why am I here? Who is Jesus? What would it mean for me to become one of his followers or make progress as one of his followers? Actually, if Jesus can raise the dead, then we can surely trust Jesus with whatever fears and concerns we may have. I remember speaking to one student once at a university mission in the UK who said, "I would believe if only I could see somebody raised from the dead. Well, here, there were lots of people that saw Lazarus be raised from the dead, but yet they still didn't all believe. So the problem wasn't a lack of evidence. After all, Lazarus was walking around the place, right? The problem was that believing in Jesus was just too costly for them, and so they plotted to remove him from their lives. That might be a word for some of us here this morning. Don't let self-interest or immediate concerns block out the bigger questions of life that we need to be asking, especially those questions about Jesus and who he is. However, we need to move on, because as well as an evil plot, we also see here an unwitting prophecy. So let's pick up the action in verse 49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." So we know quite a lot about this character, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. He was a sort of president or the leader of the Sanhedrin. And he'd been high priest for a long time. He had a very long time in his office as a high priest. He was high priest from AD 18 all the way through to AD 36, when interestingly, he was fired from his job at exactly the same time as Pontius Pilate, who of course also features in our story later on. And so this man, Caiaphas, he was intelligent, he was clever, and he was a very experienced political operator. That's really the important things to know about him. You may be interested to know that in 1990, archaeologists uncovered this ornate box on the screen, which says on the outside that it contains the bones of Joseph Caiaphas. And most scholars believe that this is the same Caiaphas who we meet in these verses. And so here is a wily old dog. He's someone who really knows what's going on. He's very intelligent, and he's been around the block a few times. And he speaks up in verse 49 and essentially says, "You guys do not know what you're talking about. Be quiet. Haven't you realized? Here's the logical solution I'm going to come up with. It's much better that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." His argument's very persuasive, of course. It sounds really good. It's much better for one person to die now rather than many thousands to die later on in some kind of rebellion against the Romans. It is an argument very often used in our modern world and the basis of much modern ethics. We ought to seek the best outcome for the largest number of people. That's basically Caiaphas's argument here. If you're into your philosophy, it's called utilitarianism. We ought to seek the best outcome for the largest number of people. Okay, a few people might get trampled in the process, but surely we ought to seek what is going to be best for the largest number. It didn't matter to Caiaphas that Jesus was innocent and had only ever sought to help people. This was purely a matter for him of political pragmatism. I don't think actually Caiaphas was ever really concerned about the people or the nation. I think we can see that in verse 50, actually where Caiaphas says, "It's better for you that one man die." What's Caiaphas appealing to? Who is this plan that he comes up with good for? Well, ultimately says, "It's good for you. It's good for you guys. It's good for me and my cronies." At the end of the day, Caiaphas is not that bothered, I think, about the people or the nation. He's only concerned about him and his little group retaining their positions of power and influence. And if one man needs to die to ensure it, well, that's the cost of doing business, isn't it? You can't make an omelette without breaking eggs. We don't want this Jesus rocking the boat. And so in verse 53, we read, "From that day on, they plotted to take his life." Caiaphas's first hearers, they would have all recognized the language and the overtones here that Caiaphas was using. They would have been very used to the idea of one sacrifice dying in the place of the people. After all, this is what took place at the temple in Jerusalem every day. But here it wasn't an animal who was going to be sacrificed. It was a human being. If Jesus dies, then, well, maybe our nation will be spared. It's interesting to ask, did Caiaphas's little plan work? Well, in one sense, yes, Jesus did die. Caiaphas's plan to get rid of Jesus did succeed. But yet in another sense, of course, no, Caiaphas's little plan did not work because the temple and the nation, as you may well know, were not saved. If you go to Jerusalem now, you cannot see the Jewish temple there. All of John's readers would have known that in AD 70, the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem and both the temple and the nation were destroyed. Caiaphas's plan may have been politically expedient, but yet it ultimately failed. However, for John, writing his gospel, he saw the true significance of what Caiaphas actually said. Caiaphas may have spoken out of evil intent and political expediency, but yet he also spoke more than he knew, because he spoke an unwitting prophecy that Jesus would die as a substitute for his people. So in verse 51 and 52, John says, "He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one." And so Caiaphas was an unwitting spokesperson for God. Caiaphas spoke on one level out of hatred for Christ, but yet God so ordained it that his words came true at a much deeper level. It was true. Jesus would die for the people. And it really was much better for one person to die than for many people to perish, just not in the way that old Caiaphas thought. Really, the idea of substitution here is absolutely key. When Caiaphas says here it's better for one man to die for the people, he's using the language of substitution. The Greek word for here is the usual word for in place of. He's saying that Jesus will die as a substitute for the people. Jesus will die in their place. We actually use the word for in English in exactly the same way. So if I say I'm going to the shops for you, I mean I'm going to the shops in your place. I'm going to the shops to benefit you. I'm going to the shops as your substitute. And we see this in many times in John's Gospel to talk about Jesus' death. Let's look at a couple of examples. So first of all, John 6, verse 51. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for, in place of, the life of the world. What's Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying that he will give his body for the life of the world, meaning that he will sacrifice himself in the place of his people to bring them life. We can see the same thing famously a few chapters later, John 10 verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What does Jesus mean? Again, Jesus is saying that he will give his life in place of the sheep. It is his life instead of the lives of the sheep. He is the substitute for the sheep. There's many other examples too, both in John's Gospel and throughout the whole Bible. But really what is clear is that when we ask the question, why did Jesus die, then substitution has to be right at the heart of the answer that we give. That's the predominant model that we have from the Bible. Jesus dies as a substitute for us. We deserve death, but yet we receive mercy. Why? Because Jesus is our substitute. In the words of our passage this morning, we are those who deserve to perish. We deserve to die. We deserve to go to the cross ourselves, if you like, because of our sin and rebellion against our loving Creator God. But yet the good news of the gospel is that Jesus died as our substitute. He died instead of us. He takes our place. He dies the death that we should rightfully have died. God's judgment that ought to have fallen on us falls on him instead, so that as soon as we trust in him, we receive new life and forgiveness and righteousness because he has taken our sin and our judgment in our place. That's really the core message of the gospel. Have you ever grasped that? The core message of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is basically someone who has received Jesus as their substitute. A Christian is someone who says, thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done for me. I trust that when you died on the cross, you died for me. You took my sin, you took my guilt, you died my death. You gave your life in place of mine such that you took my sin and I now receive your righteousness. This is, of course, what we remember as well when we come to communion in a few moments later on, that the cross was not just an accident. It was not just an unfortunate end to an otherwise remarkable life. It was God's will, where God's Son gave his life for everyone who would believe in him. In the famous words of John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so this should lead to great joy for us this morning. Imagine for a moment that there is a job at work that you just really hate doing. It might be dirty, maybe it might be menial, maybe it might be stressful, maybe it might be inconvenient, but whatever this job is at work, you really loathe it. You can't stand the time of the month when it comes for you to do that one job. But now imagine that one of your work colleagues volunteers to do that job in your place. Wouldn't you just be so grateful and respond with such joy and happiness? Well, of course we would. And so how much more ought we to be filled with thanks and gratitude to Jesus Christ for taking our place and becoming our substitute on the cross? It's really impossible to think of any greater substitution that anyone could ever make for us, giving his life in our place to take God's punishment against us so that we can know only his love. It's an incredible sacrifice. As we often sing in the hymn, Man of Sorrows, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. That's what we see in our passage this morning, in this sort of unwitting prophecy of Caiaphas. We need to remember, of course, that all this is in the context of Lazarus. Jesus raised Lazarus, remember I was saying last week, but at the cost of Jesus' own life. Jesus knew that this was going to put in motion a series of events that would lead to his crucifixion and death. Jesus was a substitute for Lazarus, and Jesus is a substitute for us. He dies so that we might live. What if Jesus really has paid the price for all of your sins on the cross? What if there really was no punishment left that needed to be paid for the sin in your life? That could be absolutely life-transforming for all of us, couldn't it? And wouldn't that be a cause for great celebration? Well, there's one last point that we need to look at, which I've called a divine plan. So the final lesson that we need to learn from this passage is, I think, a lesson about God's sovereignty. So this is often something that we have many questions about. How can Caiaphas speak evil where he is fully liable and responsible for all that he's saying, but yet God is also in control over it to such an extent that it is also part of his plans? Or we might ask with regard to the cross, well, how can the Jews and Romans be responsible for killing Jesus because of their cross, of their plot, while at the same time Jesus' death is also part of God's plan to bring salvation to the world? Or we might ask more generally, well, how can people still be responsible for all the evil that they do, but yet somehow God is ultimately in control over it? Now, of course, those are big questions, and this whole interplay between God's sovereignty and human responsibility has an element of mystery to it. But yet there are two truths that we see clearly taught in the Bible that we need to hold on to. And one of them that I've put there on your sheets is human responsibility. So we need to remember that people are always responsible for their actions. We cannot blame God for evil. And in our passage this morning, we see that Caiaphas and the Jewish religious authorities are responsible for the evil that they do. But then the other truth that we need to hold on to is God's sovereignty. As we come towards the end of this passage, it looks like everything is a disaster and everything is falling apart for Jesus. It looks like the bad guys have won. It looks like Jesus will go to the cross and be defeated. But yet we also see that God is in control to such an extent that even the bad things that people do are actually part of God's plan of salvation. How do these two things, human responsibility and God's sovereignty, fit together? Well, as I've already said, there's an element of mystery here. But yet the teaching of the Bible is that we need to hold on to both of these truths. We aren't to try and compromise them or try and find some common ground in the middle. We need to hold on to both of these truths, both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. People are both 100% responsible for what they do, and God is 100% sovereign over everything that goes on in our world. We need both. And of course, this is the kind of thing that has lots of application for us. I was reading this week about the scandal surrounding some of the schools for native peoples in Canada. Often native peoples were sent to these schools, which are unfortunately often run by religious groups. And when they arrived, they were very often stripped of their belongings and subjected to all sorts of emotional, spiritual, physical and sexual abuse. And recently, of course, there's been mass graves which have been uncovered at some of these schools as well. Well, how are Christians to respond to something like that? Well, we need to say, of course, that the perpetrators are 100% responsible. God is not the author of evil. But yet we also need to say that God is still in control of all that happens in our world, and he is able to bring good even from the most horrendous of crimes. We might not always get the answers that we are looking for, but yet God is still sovereign, God is still in control. He is good, and we can trust in him. It's what we see at the cross. Of course, we also see it in a verse like Genesis 50 and verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." That's exactly what we see in our passage this morning. Caiaphas intended to harm Jesus, but yet God intended it for good, the saving of many lives. Verse 51 and 52 again, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So the results of God's plans at the cross would be the saving of many people, those from the nation of Israel who would come to trust in Christ, and then Christians from around the world who would trust in Jesus as the gospel was preached across the globe. And that, of course, is what we see as we look around us this morning at Ambassador. Christians from Europe, Christians from China and the USA and Taiwan and Japan and Canada and Australia and Hong Kong and many, many other places too, all one in Christ Jesus, united together in him. And that's one of the things, of course, that we remember as well as we come to communion in a few minutes' time. As we close, this passage really leaves us with the choice, well, how are we responding to Jesus? On the one hand, we have Caiaphas and the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus is too threatening for them. Jesus costs them too much. They can't see past their self-interests and their immediate concerns, and so they plan to get rid of him. And so we read in verse 54 that Jesus withdraws himself from them. I think that's a warning for us as we read this, that if we persist in rejecting Christ, then the day will come when he withdraws himself from us and the opportunity to respond to him will no longer be there. On the other hand, we have the many of verse 45 who respond with faith. They believe in Jesus on the basis of the evidence that they have. As John 1 verse 11 and 12 summarizes, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so where do we stand this morning? The offer is there. Naturally, we deserve to die for our sins. Yet God has sent Jesus as a substitute who has died in our place, who offers us life. That's wonderful news, and it's what we remember as we come to communion now. In a few moments, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for your word to us this morning. We give thanks that you are sovereign to such an extent that even when people intend evil, that you are still in control, and that is part of your plans even to bring about good. We do pray that you would help us to trust in you, especially if we're going through difficulties in our lives at the moment. And we ask that we might be those who would turn towards Christ and would receive him and grow in him for ourselves. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.